Now for the longer of the two lessons. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on him. And he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spent.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, I'm going to simply ask the question to start things off of, raise your hand if you have never heard these scripture passages before. That's what I was thinking. These passages are very familiar. This is part of a really packed section in Luke's gospel. The next scripture lesson, the next text in the book, is the Lord's Prayer, which I'm assuming also you've all heard at least once or twice in your lives. And there is this challenge when it comes to scripture passages like these that we've heard them and read them and preached them and heard them preach so many times that we already know what the answers are, what the sermon will be, and we know exactly where it's all going. So we just tune out and start thinking about what we're going to have for lunch or what we're going to do next or when it's not going to be all white outside or, you know, whatever it is we're going to think about next. So today we're going to ask how we might hear these texts differently with a little more information than we normally get and with a little more context in our lives, given, oh, say the last 10 days of freezing temperatures. The story of the Good Samaritan is all set up because there's a lawyer who comes to Jesus and he asks, using the Greek, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the way he asks it in the Greek, my friends who are Greek scholars have informed me, is he is asking for like a one and done task. What's the one thing I can do? And then I can check it off and I'm saved and I'll have eternal life and I'm good to go forever. Think about that for a moment. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? If there was just one thing we could do and then we'd be done with it. None of this daily discipleship garbage that Jesus keeps on trying to dump on us, that your pastor keeps saying you have to do it every day and all the time and be faithful. And it's an ongoing struggle each and every day. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could just be one and done and never have to actually like live this stuff all day, every day? That's what the lawyer is asking. And Jesus gets a little bit snarky here and says, "Well, what do you read in the law, lawyer man? What does it tell you?" We typically attribute this answer to the New Testament, but remember that this is a rabbinic lawyer. He's a Torah scholar, and he is quoting from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." That's an awfully Jesus-y thing for the Old Testament to say, isn't it? Maybe we should read a little more in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Jesus says to the lawyer, "You've given the right answer. Do this and you will live." You'll notice that no part of that answer is simple, done once, quick, or easy. They are ongoing. They are perpetual. They take an awful lot of work. My hunch is that at least one of you did not love your neighbor when their snow went in front of your driveway after you had shoveled out your driveway this past week. There's at least one of you out there who did not love your neighbor this week for at least one brief shining moment. But then the lawyer is the lawyer and he has to know more. He has to look smart. And so he says, "Who is my neighbor?" And that's where we get to the part of the story that we know really well. Now, Amy Jill Levine, who is a Jewish New Testament scholar at Vanderbilt Divinity, says that the Good Samaritan is set up like many teaching stories or jokes of the first century. There would be a priest, there would be a Levite, and then there would be a third person. You know, in the first century Jewish version of a priest, a rabbi, and a minister walk into a bar, it would be a priest, a Levite, and an Israelite. And the Israelite would usually be the person who got it right. So already we're set up that when this story is told about a man who's beset by robbers, and the first person comes down the road and sees them as a priest, and the second one is a Levite, the audience already knows the answer. His lawyer, the lawyer there, already knows that the next one is going to be the Israelite, and the Israelite is going to do the right thing. Because that's how all these stories work. And then Jesus goes, "And then there was a Samaritan." And they go, "That's not how this story is told. That's not how this works." But it is the Samaritan, and it is the Samaritan who does the right thing. To look carefully at the English text, the NRSV notes that the priest and the Levite both see the man and they intentionally move to the other side of the road. It is not that they are oblivious to him. It is not that they are ignorant of him. It is that they choose not to be involved. The Samaritan, on the other hand, sees the man, goes to the man, binds his wounds, cleans his wounds with oil and wine, puts him on his own horse, donkey, mule, his own animal, and takes him to a hostel, a hotel, some sort of guest house, pays 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. Those of you who get paid, you know, do the math on how much money that is right off the bat, and hands it over for the man's care, and basically leaves his credit card at the desk and says, "If there's more, put it on here. I'll be back." Well, we've really disrupted the Hebrews' idea, because Samaritans aren't good for anything, let alone good for demonstrating righteousness. That's just not how this works. Jesus doesn't give the lawyer a whole lot of time to respond. He says, "Which one of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, was a neighbor?" And the lawyer answers, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus tells him to go and do likewise, which again is not a one and done thing. How do we show mercy just once? In my experience, showing mercy takes practice. We're not real good at it right off the cuff. So it takes some practice. It takes some work. It takes some time getting better at it. So, you know, we don't go out and go, "Oh, today was great. I showed mercy. That's all we need to do. I nailed this mercy thing. We're done with mercy. I can move on to patience now," right? Go and do likewise, and do and do and do and do. There is too much in the parable of the Good Samaritan, probably for any one sermon, let alone a sermon where we're going to tack on Mary and Martha at the end. So what I'm going to ask you to continue to think about is not who is the Samaritan in today's society, but who is the man beset by robbers? Who is the one left in the ditch that we see and we cross to the other side of the road? Who is the one left in the ditch? And what is it going to take to bind their wounds and care for them, not just in the moment of emergency room treatment, but in the days ahead and the weeks ahead? And are we willing to slap 2 denarii and our credit card down on the counter and say, come to me for this help? That's a huge question. It's a huge sermon all by itself, but there's a whole nother passage here. And this is the one where male pastors often shudder in fear, because we do not want to tick off the women who are at Bible study, and we do not want to tick off the women who are in the kitchen. Either one of those are going where angels fear to tread. We're going to do it anyway. Again, relying on my friends who are Greek scholars, the English translations do not do this passage justice. So there is stuff here you may not have heard, and there is stuff here that you need to hear. So they went on their way. Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. That's right, she owns the house. That's important. Think about how rare women's property ownership has been, even in our own country, even into this last century. Martha owns the house. She is welcoming Jesus into her home. Now, there's a lot of things that go with welcoming somebody into your home. Martha had a sister named Mary. And in this verse, we leave out the word also that appears in the Greek, who also sat at the feet of the Lord. So Mary and Martha both sat at the feet of the Lord, which taken that way suddenly doesn't sound like Jesus is sitting in the recliner in the front room and Mary is on the floor in front of him. It sounds more like we describe somebody sitting and learning at the feet of the masters. Oh, it sounds like they're disciples. Wait, there's more. Martha is distracted by her many tasks. Ever had family over for Thanksgiving or Christmas? Ever get distracted by your many tasks, right? That's how we always read this story, right? Martha's in the kitchen. Somebody else has told them they have an allergy and they can't eat spicy food and they're on this diet thing and they can't eat that and they can't have this for dessert. And Martha's going, well, if you told me that before I spent 2 days in the kitchen, it would have been fine. But now, right? That's how we read this passage. And Mary, we have just sitting out there lounging in front of Jesus, absorbing the Bible study. In the Greek, Mary was concerned, had great concern by her diakonia, with her ministry. This is the only place diakonia is translated as many things, as just the things you do around the house. Every other place, it is the root word for deacon. It means ministry. It means service. She comes to Jesus and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me? And again, if we've got in our heads that Jesus is in the recliner and Martha is sitting on the ottoman, or Mary is sitting on the ottoman while Martha's in the kitchen, it reads differently than if we read the Greek, which reads as though Mary has left town. Not that Mary has shirked her duties. Mary has physically left the building. Mary is not even present. My sister has left me to do all the diakonia, not the work, all the ministry by myself. This one doesn't come out as nicely as having the Mary and Martha circles used to come out, where the Mary circle had the Bible study and the Martha circle did the funeral dinners. This just isn't working out the way we've always read it. The Lord answers here, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted. Again, this is concerned. This is not frazzled. This is not, oh, squirrel, bright light, sparkly thing. This is concerned. There's only need of one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. Mary has chosen to be in joyful ministry. Not frustrated, not frazzled, not stressed out ministry, but joyful ministry. And we're not going to take that away from her. And if we take that Mary has left the building, really, honestly, what is Jesus going to do about it? If Mary isn't sitting there in the living room to be sent into the kitchen, what is Jesus honestly going to do about it? There's a piece here. If we take seriously that Mary and Martha are in diaconia, are in ministry, then a lot of how we're going to read the rest of the Bible is going to change. My God, there's women in ministry. I never heard of such a thing. Had any of you? That never happens. Men do all the work and the women just cook and wash the dishes. Because that's how it works at every church, right? I mean, that's certainly how it works at this church, isn't it? Guys, I hate to tell you this, but if the women didn't do it, nothing would get done around here. Then we might read it differently when Jesus shows up in Bethany again and Lazarus is dead and he is standing with Mary and Martha outside the tomb of Lazarus, and he's not standing with two emotional women, he's standing with two disciples who have lost their brother and who are able to state their faith out loud. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And even if you say the word now, it will all change. There is a huge challenge to us as the church to not just stay where we were with our understanding of the text. This past week has been filled with freezing temperatures and snow and ice. Good Samaritans have looked like people on ATVs who loaded people out of stuck cars and took them to homes. Good Samaritans have looked like Uber Eats drivers who have taken food to people. Good Samaritans have looked like a mattress company owner in Texas who's opened his stores. Good Samaritans have looked like a bunch of you who contacted me about people we heard who had no wood or no water or who were trapped or isolated. And how do we find them and how do we get them food and wood and water? We've had a real chance. And we've also watched very concretely this past week, the priest and the Levite walk past people that anybody could see were in trouble. And sometimes we've been the priest and the Levite. And so our challenge is to hear this story, not as though we know what a Good Samaritan is, and isn't it great that we've got Good Samaritan Hospital and there's somebody, as Gene pointed out in Sunday school, who in our common usage is completely unattached to us. A Good Samaritan is a stranger who is disconnected from us. A Samaritan is somebody who knew the Torah, who knew the law, who didn't have the prophets, who wasn't considered one of the fully faithful, but there was a connection there. There was a connection to the God who called Israel and who gave Torah. And our good Samaritans have a connection to the God who calls Israel and to the God who tells this story to a lawyer as well. Gosh darn it, so do the priest and the Levite. Nobody in this narrative is disconnected from the power and the truth and the story of God. The question still remains, which one is a neighbor? It's not the professional religious people. It's the Samaritan. So for us, as we go through our lives, as we go through every day, are we watching to see who is in the ditch by the side of the road? Are we willing to both be the emergency care and provide some long-term? Are we willing to stop assuming the women are just frustrated and busy with many things and willing to believe that they're doing diakonia ministry? And that hospitality is a ministry of its own. And that what Jesus calls us to is not frustrated ministry, but joyful ministry. I think there's way too much here, and I've only scraped the surface, and we're not going to be here until tomorrow or until the snow thaws. Always read the text again. Ask what it is when a word grabs you and makes you pay attention. We do not use the word mercy enough to have a sense of the comprehension of what it means when the lawyer tells Jesus the neighbor is the one who shows mercy. Go forth, be moved by pity, have your list of many things to do. Be involved in ministry, be involved in service, and show mercy. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.